Please take your Bibles and turn with me again, please, to Psalm 89. And as you're turning there, I might just say that we'll look a little bit now at a Psalm 89, just as a sort of a springboard from what we had just discussed in the last hour to where we'd like to put our attention for this hour. Psalm 89:19, which reads, "Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, 'I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and also my arm shall strengthen him.'" Again, Father, we are grateful to be here. We're grateful to have the good news of your dear word running through our minds and hearts, challenging us, encouraging and instructing us. And Father, we pray that will continue. We ask you for liberty and help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps in some of the things that we've discussed, it will bring into view a little bit more of the conflict in the Middle East, and why that little piece of real estate is so hotly contested. And you know as well as I that that will be the focal point of future history, and it shouldn't be any surprise to us that there would be such a conflict over that land. And really there is only one who will settle that issue, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think most in the Middle East understand that's a very difficult situation. All people are crying out for a sense of justice, and there's only one who can bring justice, and he will bring justice, and he will bring peace to the land. So as you do think of it, elsewhere in this book of the Psalm, we're encouraged to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so obviously that would enjoin the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ would have his millennial rule established. And there will be those 1,000 years of peace. I'd like to talk now a little bit about the aspect of exalting this one who is a chosen from the people and why he is so exalted. And we had just discovered some of those things in reflecting a little bit about him being chosen from the people. And again, this is a reflection in its primary sense in Psalm 89 of King David. And the type of strength and blessing and authority God would give King David to rule the children of Israel with. And again, just by way of reminder, looking back and you think about the blessings of all the kings of Israel, David stands out as the top of all the kings. Interesting, I was talking with Bob Rockholt, and he pointed something out to me that he had been thinking about, and I won't get this right, Bob, so you need to see Bob for the correct interpretation, but I'll try to give it as best I can. It was so critical that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, and you'll see this, there was that very distinct desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to connect himself with the throne of David. And had the Lord Jesus Christ come after Titus, which was 70 A.D., that would have been a very difficult job to do because Titus destroyed all the genealogy records from public domain in Israel when he went in and sacked Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So it was such a critical thing that the Lord Jesus desired that connection would be made between himself and the throne of David with respect to ruling and reigning as the king. And I thought, what an interesting view and bit of history and fact that is that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted that association unmistakably tied to himself. So this is all such a wonderful thing when you think about it, and we think about it in the sense of our politics. Other nations think about their political situation. And we all can agree at this one point, although there have been many great physical leaders through history, either great in the sense they were good and benevolent or great in the fact that they were horrible and tyrannical, there isn't any question about the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. and we long and wait for his rule. That then brings to us this expression as we are hearing about King David and now considering the Lord Jesus Christ in this little statement in Psalm 89:19, which reads, "I have exalted one. I have exalted one." And there is a sense in which this one who is the choice as one out of the people is exalted from among the people because he is who he is. There are reasons why he is exalted, why he's lifted up, why we like to speak about him, why he should be seen and set up high for all to see. Because he brings peace to those who see him. He brings security. He brings the sense of not just the presence of God, he brings righteousness and he brings eternal life to those that put their trust in him as Savior. I think without question, as you think about it, when we think about the aspect of the law of God, and we were talking a little bit yesterday about the law of God, and I know this will sound kind of harsh, but you know the law of God is absolutely inflexible. That's the dramatical pause for effect. I'm hoping that thought kind of rolls around in your mind, but it's true. The law of God is absolutely inflexible. If it were not for his righteousness and his mercy, which found a just way that that law could be upheld and you and I could obtain mercy, would you be willing to think where your future would be right now under the inflexible law of God? Where would you stand? You know, I don't like to talk about this much, but I think it's something that in our society is quickly being forgotten, and that is simply this. Can anyone imagine the horror of what it is to wake up in the presence of a holy and divine God and understand that as you've waken up in his presence, you're not saved? And you stand before a holy judge who sees right through your very being and has numbered from the very first sin to the very latest sin, them all laid out in such a capacity, as you look at them, you'll see things that you long forgot and say to yourself, whoops. Wow. And in that sense, anyone who stands in the presence of a holy God and realizes that there isn't any way that a mortal human being can change a holy God and change an inflexible law that is absolutely tied to his character, you begin to get the sense that, wow, this is nothing to be playing games with. This is nothing to trifle around with. This is nothing to take lightly. Thank God that in his grace, those that belong to him come from the terror of that kind of a situation into a peace that is kept by the Holy Spirit in a person's life. I'm telling you, without fail, if the Holy Spirit had not given you peace about your eternal future, all of us would be living in mortal fear at this moment of our souls. And I say that with respect to the work of the Holy Spirit. And I wonder sometimes that in the mind of God, and I can only say this is my wondering, and I don't like to put this out here because, you know, it can be construed in the wrong way, but I wonder at the mercy of God if in his infinite wisdom he understands those who have shut the door and will not open that door, if for this brief moment in time, that pain and that reality of it is removed from their thinking. But the dread of it is never taken away, so that he does not leave a person without witness. When we begin to think of these things, and we think about the, you know, how could that be? How could it happen? You begin to understand why it is that those who know Christ want to exalt him because of that deep, beautiful fountain of mercy and grace and love and the heart of only one who can truly rescue the human soul. That soul says, I want him exalted. I want to lift him up. I want him high. I want him supreme. Why? Because justice satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied by none other than Christ. That's why he's the choice as one chosen from among the people. No one else could satisfy the justice of God. Number two, the reason he is exalted is because he alone confirms the original order of creation and displays to us that order. Now, some are saying,
I'm not sure I really want to learn about the original order of God in creation.
But there's a wonderful reality to this that I'm excited just to share it. It thrills me to think about it. And I hope it'll be just a little oasis for you. Something where in your heart and in your mind you're able to think and walk into it by faith and just say, wow, that is so wonderful. And it is simply this. When we begin to think about the order of creation, I want to think about the order of the entire creation. I'm talking about the highest created being all the way down to the what we would call the lowest created being. Now, we're told in Scripture that Lucifer was probably the highest in the sense of rank and order of the created beings. At least that's what we are led to understand and led to think with respect to power, with respect to authority, with respect to place, position, privilege. And oftentimes, it's been suggested by some, they say in loathing their humanity and the woes of being in the human body, they say, you know, I wish God would just let me trade places with my humanness and I could become an angel. You know, go through walls, perform wonderful miracles, have mysterious appearings, and people are going, wow, was that an angel? You know, and oftentimes, even when we're young, we think about it. I remember as a kid, I thought, man, why couldn't I have been an angel? I'm glad I'm not an angel. You're thinking, I'm glad you're not one either. You wouldn't be a very good angel. And I agree, I probably wouldn't have been a very good angel. I'm a stubborn little rascal. But there's a significant importance of understanding, even as we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, chosen from among the people, there is a significant tie to the fact that in his humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ shows us something very, very special about the order of creation with respect to human beings. That's what I love about it. And it is simply this. If I could go through this little order with you, I would simply say, okay, we like the fact that angels are in a place of safety. I mean, they're not really in danger. I mean, except maybe when they're in battle with the bad angels and, you know, there's warfare going on. But they're on the good side, so ultimately they're going to win, so they don't really have to worry about it. Number two, they're privileged because they get to minister all these wonderful things, do wonderful things for people, help them at times when they're not even aware of it, keep terrible things from happening, or when they happen, they minimize the dramatic effects of what could happen. They allow things to come to pass that not normally couldn't come to pass in human means. I mean, it's just a wonderful thing. They are the ministers of God. They carry out the governmental decrees of God Almighty. And that is not, that's not something we can test. They do this. And again, you also would think of them as you think about angels, and we all go, they're up there worshiping the Lord. Let me tell you something. That is not a boring, dull place. Sometimes, I know it's a shock, but sometimes I'll go to a concert. You know, when they're performing Handel's Messiah. Oh, Heller, you're so... And if you go to one of those concerts, and the music is set in such a way as that your soul gets stirred in a positive way. How do you clarify anymore what's positive when you go to a concert and you get stirred? Well, anyhow, I'll let you work that out. But the point is this: when there's something there that is genuinely edifying, and your heart is drawn out to a sense of being able to say, wow, the great beauty of God. And certainly it is in the sense of hearing a music piece performed, and everybody is performing it on cue right the way they ought to. In other words, they're not above the note, below the note. They don't hold the note too long. They don't carry it too short. It's just, it's the volume is just perfect. The pitch is right on. All the tonal inflections are there, and everybody is just, everybody stands up and they go, you know, everybody comes up and they bow, and everybody, and they come out and bow one morning. You know, and I'm thinking, okay, after the third time, that's good. But, you know, they're out bowing four or five more times. And if it's Handel's Messiah, and they sing the Alleluia chorus at the end, everybody is just automatically, they're on their feet if it's done right. That's nothing. I say that it is something, but that's nothing in comparison to what is going on in the presence of God at this moment. Blows our mind. We can't get a hold of it because we're so limited by our human limitations. We think in cycles of boredom. God doesn't think in cycles of boredom. He is not plagued with that limitation of humanity, nor are the eternal beings that are surrounding His presence at this moment. It is, as you would hope, for the greatest moments of time when you say, I wish this moment would never come to an end. That's hard for us right now. Why? Because somewhere between now and sometime when the sun goes up, most of us will put our heads down on a pillow and our day, theoretically, will come to an end. And then we'll start it all over again tomorrow morning, and we'll get up and we'll go, oh, Monday morning, and there we go again. But not so in eternity. And the point I want to make in all of this is that as we consider the order and the work and the place of angels, I want us just simply say that one of the great realities of the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity, as He shows us the order of God Almighty in the making of a human being, and yes, as Hebrews says, even of the Lord Jesus Himself, to have a body that would suffer a real death, for a moment in time He was made a little lower than the angels. Not in essential quality, but in His humanity. Angels have a presence about their beings that for the time being, we are a little lower than the angels. But that has nothing to do with the order and the heart of God with respect to the affection and the placing that we have in the overall economy of God.
That, I mean, in the overall program of God, you and I are the most cherished of all of His creation. And you say, John, how do you know that?
Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So as we're thinking about Him being the one who is exalted from among the people, I want to think of it in light of the fact that He focuses upon the original blessing of God with respect to the order of humanity. And obviously for the church, there's a higher position now and a greater position that we enjoy in Christ. And I want to look at that here in this passage in Revelation chapter 4. Verse 3 reads, "And he who sat on there was like, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And all the people went, ooh, eyes in front and in back? Yikes. Now, I say that because sometimes we get hung up on all of the creatures that seem to be around the throne. For instance, in verse 7, the description of the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was flying like an eagle. Now, I don't claim to be an authority, and most people when they say that, I don't claim to be an authority on Revelations, well, they're probably in pretty good company, because the book of Revelation, indeed, is a book that requires careful attention. And I want to just say this at the outset. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I will say this. This is a picture of God on His throne, and it is a picture of those who are around the throne. So let's talk about this a little bit. What about the 24 thrones in verse 4? And some are saying, well, I want to talk about the jasper and the sardis stone and appearance and the rainbow. Well, okay, we can talk about that, but all I can tell you is that my understanding is that this is something of the brilliant radiance of the throne of God. It will be absolutely breathtaking in scope. When we see it, it will be the beautiful glowing out of the throne of God that will just absolutely capture our whole being. Apparently, there are colors as of the rainbow over the throne. And if we're going to be descriptive about the throne and we think about it, and you're wondering, where are we going with all this? Well, just hang with me. As we think about the throne and we think about how that throne is constructed, I'd like to take your attention not to the 24 thrones around it or some of the other descriptions. I'd like to take you to those four creatures that seem to be intricately involved in the throne. The terminology that John is using here, as he's under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, seems to indicate, according to the construction of the original language in the Greek, and it bears it out in the English translation, that these creatures are symbolic of what that throne stood for. In other words, they seem to be descriptive with the aspect of God ruling in His governmental capacity as the King of the universe. And that as we look at these creatures, What we are seeing are the representations in which God rules. This is how He rules. In fact, it is so essential to the way that He rules, the terminology is used in such a way as to describe it in the middle of the throne. And yet, it undergirds it. In other words, it's sort of like those are the four pillars. If you have four legs in a chair, they seem to be intertwined as four of the substantial pillars of the throne that hold it and support it. And it is the view that these are the essential ways in which God carries out His governmental dispensations in ruling the universe, whether it's to the angelic realm or it's to the earthly realm. Now you're saying, well, why get into all this description? Because we're going to be there someday. And God has revealed some of this for us to consider. And there must be profit for us, or He wouldn't have revealed it for us. We must have benefit in contemplating these things, or He wouldn't have laid it out for us to even try to comprehend what He was saying. And so I take it that there is something about the order of creation that He has set intrinsically in the description of the throne that is so critical that He intends to bless our hearts if we'll look deep into it and see what He really has in store for all of us that know Him. Now, I hope I'm right. I think it's consistent with Scripture. I think it's consistent with nature itself. But when you look at a lion and you see a lion, and by the way, you know, when you see those eyes, full of eyes, those four living creatures in the description in verse 6, and you see them in front and in back, don't try to... I guess we'll just have to say, don't get all hung up about eyeballs in the front and eyeballs in the back. I mean, I'm okay if I see two eyeballs in the front, I'm okay with that. If I see three eyeballs in the front, I get a little scary. You know, it's not the two that should be there, it's the one that shouldn't be there that I'm focused on. Oh, you've got a third eye. And not only do you have them on the front of your face, you got them in the back of your head. Oh, I don't think I want to stay around here. Bye! All I can tell you, shocker, we'll be okay with it when we get home. But I rather tend to think, and this is just my human observation, so I don't want to set, thus saith the Lord, but I rather tend to think, and I like to state it at that so that you won't take my word as authoritative, you'll stay in the Scriptures and mine this out on your own. But I tend to think those eyes are a reminder to us of the fact that God sees it all. There is nothing hidden from the view of God. And let me just illustrate it to you, because in this way, that all four of these creatures have these eyes in front and behind. And I'd like to suggest that I think what God is saying is that in the way that God carries out His governmental dispensations, whether it's to the principalities in the heavenlies or to the earth itself and the establishment of human rule and government here, God carries all aspects of His judgment to these areas with the absolute full knowledge and discernment that only a holy, omniscient God can have. He knows it all. And see how this seems to carry out with the fact of what is a lion and what does a lion speak to us about? When you think about a lion, you think of the fact that he is called the king of the beasts. He is the king. And as you think of him as the king of the beasts and you think of his place, there isn't any question he has the domain. He rules the turf. And that is the picture that's implied for us. And so there's an absolute reminder to you and to me that even though we see everything going on and it seems like it's out of control, God says, no, it's not out of control. I am the absolute ruler. I am the one who has total dominion. And I represent that by the fact that I rule from a throne of total dominion. And I believe that's why we see the creature like a lion. And I think that word like ought to be a clue to the fact that this is a picture of how the throne is to be seen in its governmental character in the affairs of his creation. Next, take the calf, or better rendered, the ox. And the ox is traditionally, through all of history, carries with it the absolute reality that when you want something done and you need a lot of power to do it, you hook an ox team to it, and there you pull the stump and you plow the field. Ox represents the reality of total strength. So it's not just the fact that he rules in total dominion of every aspect of creation. He has all the power. There is no one who has more power. He controls all the power, and all who have power, their power is subjected to his power. Next, you see it in the sense of having face like a man. And we'll have to just try to look at this in the sense that man seems to be the one who has been given intellect and discernment and is the highest of his created order on the earth, in the sense of he sees and he's able to be intellectual. And so there's that aspect of discernment and care and careful consideration as he rules. And then finally, there is the aspect of a flying eagle, and I don't think there's anything that brought this home more to me than when I was up in Montana years ago and stayed with a family who was right on a river, and they said, "Here, watch this, John," and they gave me binoculars and say, "See in the top of that tree?" And they showed me this beautiful, majestic eagle, and they said, "There is nothing more beautiful than to see that eagle leave that perch, go down, swoop down into that river where the water is flowing, and you don't know there's one fish down there from another, and he puts his talons in the water, and he comes up, and he's got a big old fish." I wish I could take him fishing with me. I don't ever seem to pull anything like that out of the water except more fishing line and other people's lures and fishing poles and rocks and leaves. I never get fish when I get to go fishing. But the thing about an eagle is that when he approaches and descends and makes his mark, it's swift. An eagle is swift. And one of the great realities about the perfect justice of God is that there is no hesitation in the heart of God with respect to justice, with respect to ruling, and with respect to governing as he does, and taking care of the issues and affairs of humanity. We are often tempted to think that God's justice is slow. God's justice is not slow. God's justice is timely. God's justice is always on time. We can never afford to confuse the long-suffering of God with a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people, and the fact that when he dispenses justice, it'll come on time and nothing will stop it. Now, having said all of that, I want to go back up and look at the verse 4, which talks about those 24 thrones. And those 24 thrones are all gathered around the throne, and on those thrones are 24 elders. And I will simply say that whenever you see the term elders in this context, you are now talking about the redeemed. You are talking now about that which seems to be associated with the church. Symbolic representatives of the church, and it isn't just a few in the church. This seems to be the full orb representation of all of the redeemed. So in some capacity, in this sense, every single one of us in this representation is seated around the throne of God. And I'd like to just simply say this. When you begin to think about who is it that is seated closest to the throne, ask yourself the question, are there any angels seated closer to the throne than the redeemed? Think about it. That's pretty good stuff.
Said you wanted to be an angel? Only the closest to the Lord are around Him.
Yes, if you go on in the description, you'll find that His Son is at His right hand. That's close. But who's close outside of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to the throne of God? Let me illustrate this a little bit. I won't try to do this to Katie and to Anthony again. Well, I guess I just did. I'm sorry, but you know I'm not really sorry. But, you know, when you go to a wedding and you have a nice reception, what do you do when you go into the wedding? And you're just, oh, wow, we can't wait to see the couple. But what's the next thing you look for? If it's a reception and it's a formal sit-down reception, what are you looking for? Your seating position. And so you go in and I don't see it that it was this way because all weddings are different. So I'm going to throw now a generic wedding. I'm just saying that was the recent memory we have of being at a beautiful reception. And the point I want to make is simply this. When we go to receptions or we go to dinners that are held in honor of someone, you always go in and you tend to look, where am I in the seating order as it relates to the guest of honor? You mean you don't do that? Now, in honesty, if you don't do that, that's fine. I hand it to you. But I have to tell you, I'm a little selfish. I kind of look around, where's my name tag? Now, who am I to think I get to sit up close to the guest of honor? I don't know why I think that, but I look. And I happen to notice there's some other people looking with me. The place that we're seated tells us a little bit about the relationship that we have with the guest of honor. Now, do you find your seat? And where is your seat? Where is your seat? There's no one in seated honor closer to the throne than the redeemed. I don't see angels there, although they are around the throne, but I don't see them seated. I don't see the angels robed in honor. These that are on these thrones are robed in righteousness. I also don't see angels with crowns on their heads. These who are seated on their thrones have gold crowns on their heads. Man. You're saying, okay, if you're saying, now, and when we get there, and I get up and I come over, and I see you sitting on your throne over there with that robe on and that crown, I'm going to come up to you, and I'm going to go, is that what you're thinking now? And you're going to be looking at me going, wow. And you won't be saying, you got me. You will be going, isn't he wonderful? Why do we think he is going to be austere and unknowable and mean?
throw that thought down. Because that's not how he's thinking about you. It's not angels. As much as I love my little doggy Otto, Otto is not going to be sitting on the throne. Or Bumpkins or Snooky or Snookums or whoever else it is that's a favorite family pet. Animals are not on the throne. Angels are not on the throne. Robots are not going to be on the throne. Beloved, you and me, who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, are going to be on thrones next to his throne. That is your destiny. Let the richness of it change a little bit of your corner today. It will, if you let him. We can all go home if we know Christ as our Savior and say, I am heir to the King. Father, what do we say? What do we say? Thank you. And Father, may we have special strength in our daily life to thank you with our actions. Please, dear Father, let the view of what's coming remove the dread of what is. Teach us, Father, to live in anticipation of certain reality. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.